give great praise and glory to the hospitality team that inserted that thing into all 280 or 300 of your things. So thank you for them doing it at like 9:10. And to let you know that, again, if you're with us, then I'm trying to encourage you to look at this Bible passage again during the week. If you're a Christian, and I know many of us because I talk to you, because you share with me, because of our survey, many of us want or believe it's important to read the Bible during the week, but we don't. I know a lot of us are children's Sunday school teachers and TAs, and we don't do that. I know some of us are youth workers, and we struggle with that. I know some of us are pastors. No, I'm just kidding. I think all the pastors I know do devotions pretty regularly. But I want to encourage you that if you don't have a steady time in the Bible during the week, please consider revisiting this passage. Not because the sermon is so great, not because this little handout is so great, but because the Word of God is so great. And now my obligatory commercial is done. Please don't look at this paper for the rest of the service. So if you could just put it away, kind of focus, because I have enough challenge getting your attention up here as it is without competing with a paper that has plenty of doodle space. We're talking about growing faith. And the first week, we began with a message called Faith in God or Forsaking God. And the basic idea was this. There comes a point in your life that God, actually many points in your life, that God brings adversity, challenges, problems, and difficulties. And at every point in your life, when you face an adversity, it is always a test. You think, I think it's a test of God. Is God going to come through? But really, the Bible teaches that every time we face adversity, the test is not God. The test is for us. Because adversity is a fork in the road. And on one way, we're going to come out learning more about God, trusting Him more, seeing that He's faithful. But in another way, you come out from the adversity being more bitter against God, doubting God more, being jaded. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. Every one of us probably will come to a point of adversity and we have the fork in the road. And depending on how we deal with that fork in the road, we're either going to have greater faith in God. You could even be a non-Christian, and if you understand this, you might surprise yourself. You might become a Christian because you realize God is worthy of your following. But if we don't understand how to approach that fork in the road, I guarantee you, you could be a Christian for 20 years. And when you face a tough enough adversity, be it the death of a loved one, be it an incredibly strong or difficult betrayal or situation, you will. You are capable. I am capable. Every one of us is capable of doubting God. If you're a Christian sitting here today, no, I will never doubt God. You haven't read Paul. You haven't read Peter's life. You haven't read the apostles fully. Because we're all capable of doubting God. So we talked about adversity is God's way of getting our attention to grow our faith. The second week we talked about this. So now that we have this adversity and we cry out to God, we expect God to answer. And last week we talked about two points about why we think God's going to answer us. Why in the world would God help us? And we talked about two of them was God might help us because maybe we're strong enough to help. We're a worthy investment because we've got the capabilities. You know, God, help me out with my career because, you know, I'm pretty smart. I'm working pretty hard. If you could just give me a little boost here, I can do it. Or, if not our might or our strength or abilities, we might expect God to help us because we deserve it. I mean, God, I've been going to church for so long. I've been listening to sermons for so long. I'm related to half the pastoral staff. I've been here forever. My name is on that, you know, I'm one of the founder's kids or something like that, of the church. And you feel like when you pray to God, God owes you. But you don't pray to God thinking God owes you. Most of us don't have the gall to say, God, as we get on our knees, God, if you don't do this, I'm going to hate you because you owe me. We don't think that before the prayer. The way you figure out if you think God owes you is after you pray, if God does not give it to you, do you feel like you've been gypped? Do you get angry with God? God, give me situation A. And He gives you situation B. And we discovered last week in the life of Gideon that if you ever get upset at any turn of events in your life, if you ever say, God, that was not fair, that was messed up, you are basically saying, God, I did not deserve that hardship. I did not deserve that. And that's a pretty tough call. That's pretty, I would say, pretty bold to turn to God and say, I didn't deserve that. Maybe someone else did. Maybe the person sitting next to me did. Maybe a sinner does, but I don't deserve that. So if you've ever been angry at God, I think you probably feel deep down, you don't deserve that. And then so we learned last week, well, if God never helps people because they're strong enough and they just need a little bit of help, if God never helps people because they deserve it, then there is absolutely no good reason for God to help people? And the answer is absolutely yes. There is no good reason. And that's why the Bible calls it grace, the undeserved kindness of God. And so this week, we kind of come to a place where, okay, Enoch, Pastor Enoch, you've got us our attention. We've got the adversity going on. Fork in the road. Grow closer in faith in God or become bitter. And who likes to hang out with bitter people? Now we're at a place where, okay, maybe we called out to God's help in adversity because we thought maybe we're strong enough, we just needed help or we're worthy. But now we know, okay, at least for the sake of argument today, maybe it's by mercy. Now what? And I've been urging you to just track with the sermons enough that you leave every Sunday with a great agonizing sense of a lack of closure. And today, I hope to multiply that sense of lack of closure 50 times. Because if you're tracking with what this passage teaches, you will be on the cusp of a cliff. And you will want to know, what in the world is God going to say? And that'll be next week. But today, we're going to talk about a topic that we don't think about, which is idols. Now, I don't watch much TV, but I have heard of a show called American Idol. Now, I don't watch American Idol, but we had a house guest come over last week. And she was very much into a show that Karen and I never heard of before. Probably all of you have heard of it because you're like hip. But it's called So You Think You Can Dance. It's pretty impressive. And to be honest, it's like the Olympics of dance for America. So I'm watching these guys dance, and I watched them get kicked off, and the idea of idols. And so as we bring this topic of idol, even though it's not American Idol, it's sort of like American Dance Idol, just trying to with a different spin, I don't think most of us really think we have idols today. Many of you either know Asian or people of Asian descent where it is typical in an Asian home where there's a little statue, maybe a picture of a deceased ancestor. And in those cases, people put fruit or food there, burn incense there. And the idea is that they are paying homage to relatives, religious students, call it ancestral reverence. Okay, some people call it ancestral worship. And for many of us in modern days, who has an idol? I mean, does anyone really sit down and believe this rock is going to help my career? I mean, today in Boston, actually, there are quite a few people. There are a lot of Wiccans in Boston who believe in the New Age sense of energy beams throughout the universe and we can tap into the energy. There's a lot of people with Near Eastern and Buddhistic views. And so actually it's more common, but surely then, not in the church. I mean, I'm not even Christian, but come on. I mean, I don't know if I could buy the fact that I'm going to pray to this rock and it's going to help me. But the Bible, the passage teaches us, actually idols are alive and well today. I would dare say the practice of idolatry is the number one religion of Massachusetts. And not even Massachusetts, I'd say the United States of America. In fact, I would go so far to say that idolatry is the number one most popular religion in the history of mankind. So this morning's sermon is three. We're going to look at three things. First of all, this passage is going to teach us, what is an idol? What is an idol? And then after we figure out what is an idol, the second question we'll look at is, what are my idols? Do I have any idols? How do I tell if I have an idol? So first, what is an idol? Secondly, a little shorter than the first point, what are my idols? And thirdly, very brief point. Thirdly, what do I do about my idols? What do I do about them? What does God do about them? So what is an idol? Do I have any idols? And what do I do about these idols? Pretty straightforward. So what is an idol? We're going to begin here in Judges chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to pick it up beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. It's kind of a lengthy passage, so please kind of stay focused with me. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 to the end. That same night, the Lord said to him, Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Verse 30. The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, these are tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Ah, I see, that's the break in the program, is it? Verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. What is an idol? Well, clearly in the story, there's something called a Baal altar. Baal is the Canaanite storm god. It's like Thor. Well, it's not really like Thor. It's a storm god, and he was the primary sort of opposing god of the Canaanites, which is the people group there. And then he had a consort. There's a female counterpart. She was Asherah or Asherat. And she was sort of represented by a wooden pole. Baal, a big altar. Asherah, a wooden pole. And Asherah was the fertility and war goddess. So you got the storm god and the goddess of war and fertility, which is an interesting mix, that the same goddess would be fertility and war. So that's really interesting. But there's this thing, there's these idols here. And you might think, well, that's the idol, it's the physical object. But I suggest to you, the idol is not the physical object. To get at what this idol is, I need you to understand the insincerity of Gideon. In Judges 6:6, if you have your Bible, you can turn there, otherwise you'll listen. Basically, at the beginning of this whole thing, Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites, a people group that has camels, and they develop the technology to ride their camels through and basically come in and bully the Israelites around. They come in every year during harvest time to take all their crops, to bring their animals in, and to basically eat up all the lives, all the grazing area. And so Israel is subject to abject poverty and systemic oppression every year. So Israelites, they try to plant their crops, try to raise their animals, and every year, right before they start gathering all the crops for the harvest time, the Midianites come in like swarms of locusts, and they just kind of settle on the land. And the Israelites, because they're so afraid, and because they're so small numbers, and because they're so weak, hide in caves. And the Midianites, just like big bullies, steal the lunch money, eat the food, graze their cattle, and then leave. But before they leave, they destroy the land and destroy all the crops so that Israel would never reach an economic strength to resist Midian. Come in every year, take all their crops, and then the stuff you don't eat, you just burn, or they threw salt on the ground, or just something to destroy the fields. So all their animals, and so the people would be continually weak. After 7 years, the Bible says, Israel cried out in Judges 6:6. It says, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And we told you the first week or two that when they cried out to the Lord, they thought he had abandoned him. He didn't abandon them. It was their sin. He was disciplining them. But here they are. Gideon is asking God for help. And they're saying, finally, after 7 years, they're asking God for help. And I asked you the question, if you're kind of paying attention, are they really, really turning to God? Sometimes, I want to take my wife somewhere and I'll say, it's just you and me for our time together. Sometimes you guys have done that, your spouses, you'll tell your spouse, I assure you, I've been really busy at work, but we're going to go somewhere, just us, don't worry about it. And the spouse says, it's just us, yep, no interruptions, yep, okay, then why are you bringing your BlackBerry? I don't even know it was on my belt. Well, to take it off. Well, I mean, I kind of feels empty without it. And then put the clip down. Okay. You know, I say I'm going to be with you, but I'm bringing my BlackBerry. You know, sometimes I've known people that really like sports, and they say, Enoch, you know, come with me to watch this sporting event. It's curling, and you're going to love it, or whatever some sporting. And I go, yeah, that's a good idea. And some people told you, come with me to this event. It's going to be great. You're going to love this. It's like a lecture, or it's a sporting event. And you go, yeah. And I go, trust me, it's going to be fun. Do you believe me? Yes, I believe you. Do you believe me? You're going to have a great time. I believe you. Then why are you bringing a book and your iPod? Well, I just, you know, just happened to happen. I don't know. I mean, well, you don't need them. Well, I mean, just in case. In case of what? You're going to have a great time, I promise you. And sometimes you'll be driving around, or you're going to go somewhere, and your spouse or your roommate says, you know where you're going? Yes, I do. I know how to get there. You sure? I totally do. Believe me, I know how to get there. Really? Yes. I believe you. Well, why did you print out directions from MapQuest and have it in your back pocket and put it there when I wasn't looking? Well, I mean, you know, it's just in case. Well, in case of what? And God is saying, look, Israel, you've been oppressed by Midian for 7 years. Is that right? And Israel's like, yes, Lord, we've been oppressed. We're finally turning to you. God's like, are you really turning to me? Yes, we're turning to you. And God says, then what's that standing up in your backyard? Why do you have an altar to another God in your back? Oh, I spit a lot. In your backyard. That's why no one sits right there. Why do you have a big altar? And why do you not only have an altar, you have an Asherah pole? Why do you have these objects of devotion? And remember, in ancient times, primitive peoples, when we think of quote-unquote primitive peoples worshiping idols, it's not simply because they think, you know, rocks are powerful. It is always because they are looking for something to put their trust in. That's why they're storm gods, fertility gods, war gods, because they depend on the weather, on military conquest, on the reproduction of their clans. What is an idol? An idol is anything you put your confidence in besides God. An idol is anything you put your trust in besides God. An idol is something that you can look at God and say, God, I totally trust you, and behind your back, you've got what I call Plan B. Plan B. You know, Plan A is trust God, but just in case, Plan B. Well, you know, if we have an outdoor event and it's outside in the rainy seasons, you know, we think it might rain, we'll have a Plan B. It's very wise, very prudent. You know, if you're going to drive somewhere and you're going to take the public transportation and you rely on this stuff, but if sometimes the public transportation isn't very reliable, you've got a Plan B. You know, maybe you'll have to pay for a cab, maybe you'll ask a friend to drive you, or maybe you'll just leave a lot earlier just in case. We make Plan Bs. And you know why we make Plan Bs? Because we're unreliable. Because when I was, when my kids were younger, they're so young, but when they were younger than young, once in a while I would get those special opportunities to just go out with my kids without my wife. And as many of you know, especially your parents, when a woman gets children, usually the woman gets a larger bag. That's not because she's hungrier or because she's more of a pack rat. It's because she has to bring all these baby supplies, food, snacks. Some women, some mothers bring little toys, you know, for long rides or boring sermons. And sometimes they'll even bring diapers. Now, there have been many a time. I'm going to take my older kids out. This is going to be us. We're going to go to the grocery store. We're just going to the Museum of Science. We're going to go hang out. And inevitably, I'm having such a good time until that moment of parental truth where I go, oh, something smells. And I realized I don't have the diaper bag. In fact, that's what Karen and I call it. It's the diaper bag. It's not the snack bag. They'll live. It's not the toy bag. We don't even bring. It's the diaper bag, because that's the most important thing you need. Okay, it could be called the diaper and wet wipes bag, but it's the diaper bag. And so sometimes I'll call Karen and I don't know why I call her, but, oh, Karen, baby, I think, you know, this is years ago. I'm much more smarter now. But, you know, like, oh, I think the kid, you know, did his thing. And she's like, well, did you bring a diaper? No. Well, okay, I thought so. So look under your seat in the car. What? I left some diapers there. Oh, thank you.
She's left diapers everywhere. I think she even one time said, you should put a diaper in your office at work. When are they ever there? Justin? So, you know why she does that? And you know why you make a plan B? Because deep down you know that I'm not 100% reliable. And you know what an idol is? An idol is a plan B for God. And we're saying, God, I'm going to print directions out. God, I'm going to save a little bit of money in the bank account. God, I'm just going to, you know, I'm maybe not going to talk, have this difficult conversation because, you know, just in case. What do you mean just in case? Just in case. What do you mean just in case? And God is saying, if you have me, you don't need plan B. And you're saying, and this is the scary part. You can cry out to God for help like Israel did. You can be on your knees praying with tears, God, help me. And still have a big, ugly idol somewhere in the backyard. In fact, that's probably why God isn't responding. This is so important to understand because here's why. If we think we don't have an idol, then we think, what is God waiting for? Why is the adversity still here? The Bible teaches that God allows testing and trials to build up our faith. I think I've got the faith, God. I'm turning to you. End the trial. And God's like, no. You don't understand. You've got that idol in the backyard. That's not an idol. That's a piece of art. No. It's an idol. Now listen very carefully. You might think, are you saying, Pastor Enoch, that if I have great faith, I won't have adversity? If I have great faith, if I have no idols, I won't have adversity? No, that's not what I'm saying. Listen carefully to what this passage teaches. This passage teaches that if you have faith in God, you won't be upset at the adversity. Because you'll trust that God is working, He has a plan, even if you don't know. What is an idol? An idol is something you can have while you're asking God, while in everything in your mind, sincerely looking to God for strength, but you have an idol in the backyard. That's scary. I mean, 7 years of oppression, and they still kept that thing standing up there. They still had it there. And here's the thing. You could be a Christian a long time, and you could be praying to God for something, and unless you do, like the psalmist says in 139, search me, O Lord, and examine my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Look deep inside. Because if you don't, by the power of your Spirit, show me what's inside, I may never know that I'm holding on to an idol. Because every other person, every other being in the universe, you should have a plan B. Okay? You should be ready to have a plan B. That's fair, it's prudent. But the one being that you don't need a plan B is the one being you should not have a plan B. So do you have an idol? Do I have idols? Well, maybe not a statue. Maybe not an obvious rock, maybe not a pole that we worship on, but we might have an idol because maybe there is something else that we put our hope and our confidence in with God. It's not just enough to say, oh, God is first, and then my financial bank account is second, or God is first, and my ability is second, oh, God is first, but this person is second. No, it's that God is just the one, and there is no second. So this raises the question, well, you're scaring me. Do I have an idol? How do I know? What would my idols be? And that's, I'm glad you asked, because the passage answers this for us. In this passage, as God commands Gideon to go and defeat the Midianites, he first tells them this. He says, before you go, I want you to, you got to deal with those idols in the backyard. Okay? You're going to go down. And by the way, the idol is in his family's home. It's not like some pagan thing. It's basically his dad's house, okay? He knows where it is. In fact, he might have helped put it up as one of Joash's sons. And God is saying, I want you to do this. This is great. I want you to go and get a bull from your father's herd. Okay? A bull. Second, some commentaries, it's hard with the Hebrew, it's whether it's one bull or two bulls. But the point is, with a bull, break down the altar. You know, basically they would kind of tie some rope or something to the stone altars. They didn't use concrete or cement back. They just stacked them heavy stones. And they'd fasten it to a beast of burden. And they'd kind of drive the bull. And as the bull moved, it would pull the altar down. And this altar would be demolished. And then build a new altar with the stones. And then sacrifice the bull to God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Jehovah God. But you know what? You're going to need wood. I love this.
So you know what? Take the idolatrous Asherah wooden pole, chop that sucker up, and use it as kindling and burning fuel to sacrifice a bull to me, the true God. That's poetic, God. Break down the altar, use the stones of the altar to create an altar to the true God. And then take that bull, okay, and take that animal and sacrifice it and use the idolatrous wooden idol staff as fuel. And so this is what happens in the morning. The men of the town come and, you know, they're going to maybe go do their morning worship at the altar. And instead of this altar there with this great wooden pole, the altar has been broken down. And they look around, they discover that the altar has been reconstructed in a different way. And there's a pole on it. And where's our Asherah pole? Where's the pole dedicated to our goddess of fertility? It's burning under the bull. It's awesome. What is he doing? You know, this actually, it sounds very great, and it is really bold, and we should be grateful that, you know, it is something good that Gideon did obey. But in this account, you begin to see what Gideon's idols are. And here's where we're going to see. Going back to Judges 6, let's pick up in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." I just love that. "And then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole to cut that down and offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So, verse 27, Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. And we're thinking, amen, but it doesn't stop there. Unfortunately for Gideon, it tells us this. "But because he was afraid of his family and the men of his town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." This is the all-important clue. How do you know if you have an idol? If you do have an idol, what is the idol? Here's what this passage teaches us. The idol is anything you fear losing more than God. The idol is anything you fear offending or hurting more than God. That's how you know you really care about someone's opinion. The more concerned and afraid you are to lose their opinion. A lot of kids say, "I don't care what my parents think." You know, they say, I'm a lazy bum, I'm not working hard in school, I don't care what they think." Really? If you don't care what they think, you wouldn't tell me how much you don't care about what they think. "I don't care what my coworkers think. You know, they don't know that I'm just the best person in the world, I'm the hardest working in my group. I don't care what they think." Oh, really? If you don't care what they think, why does it bother you so much? It doesn't bother me. Don't shout. I'm not shouting. All right. Okay. Your idol is whatever you are afraid of putting on the line. The idol is that one thing or things that you say, "God, I'll give you everything here." And God's like, "Okay, give me that thing behind you." What thing? That little thing back there? That little relationship? You don't want that, God. That's just a little relationship I have on the side. No. The idol is the one thing you are afraid of God saying, "You're giving me everything? Yes. Jesus died for my sins. I owe you everything." Okay, that's true. I'll buy that. The idol is the one thing you're afraid of God saying, "How about that right there? Give me your career. I mean, come on, God. I come to church a lot. I mean, just give me your career. No, God, I give a lot of money to church. God, just, you know, if I had that career, I'll be okay. Just give me that career." What are we afraid of? Whose opinions do we care about more? For Gideon, you have this theophany where God appears in the form of an angel and burns up the offering with a staff, and like half consumes and receives the offering. And Gideon is like amazed. This is God. And he's like, and God's like, "Go and tear down the altar." He's like, "Yes, God. Go and sacrifice a bull on it. Yes, God. Go and cut up the Asherah pole. Use it as fuel. Yes, God. But can I do it at nighttime? Because just in case they see me, you know, that wouldn't be very good, you know." And out of fear, Gideon does it at night. Out of fear of men. And this is crucial, because as many of you know the story, there will come a time when this is a military battle. We see in the next few verses, multiple kind of tribal militias have gathered in the Valley of Jezreel, a fertile land, very close, about 4 or 5 miles away from the closest Israeli settlements, from the closest Jewish settlements. And here they are, and they're coming, and so this is fear of men. And you're going to see Gideon in the next sermon where he talks about his faith is in people. His faith is in strength, his faith is in numbers, his faith is in the swords. And that is why Gideon was afraid to tear down the altar in the face of everybody. Because he's afraid of people more than he is afraid of God. So what is an idol? Maybe you're the only one that can tell, because especially if you're a Christian, you're good at hiding it. I'm good at hiding it. An idol is that one thing you are so afraid of that God would ask you to give up. Some of you already know what it is, because you've been preserving that secret so carefully. What is it? Is it a relationship? You don't want your small group leader to know. You don't want your pastor to know. You don't want your family or parents to know. You come to church as if everything's okay, but really, you are so scared of losing that relationship. And that's why you don't tell anyone, because you're afraid they're going to say, this isn't a good thing for you. Is it your career choice? You know? Is it the way you're getting your job? No, you're really moving up in the company. Yes, great. Well, you know, I work hard. That's amazing. I've never seen anyone move up in that kind of industry so fast. Well, yeah, I guess God's just blessing me, but in your heart, you know, you're a swearing, lying, cheating person at work. Even my own dad, who was a Christian man, and when I was younger, I confronted him about stuff, and we're talking, he's like, son, sometimes the business world, you just can't be a Christian. I don't think he believes that anymore, especially after his son kind of preached at him. But and some of you will say that to me. You know, I can't tell people at church because just my industry is like this. Okay, you know, you just gotta like kind of lean in hard on people. You gotta threaten people. That's just how it's done. I mean, you might as well just not work in this field. Really. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of losing your career? Then your career is your idol. You're afraid of losing a relationship that might be unhealthy? Then that person is your idol. You're afraid of just kind of giving up control of God, then you know what? You are your idol. You're afraid of losing yourself. And that's why Jesus said those words that, in light of this, makes so much sense. He who would save himself must give himself up. But he who tries to save himself, try to work and protect himself, will lose his life. And that's what this passage is about. It's about an idol. An idol, not a statue, not a statue or a stick that you can maybe see. And I go, look, you got an idol in your house. Well, I guess I do. I better take it down. An idol does not have to be a physical representation. An idol is anything that you put your trust in besides God. Even if it's 1% trust, it is your plan B with God. And God says, with me, you don't need a plan B. And how are you going to find your idol? What is it that you're afraid of? What are you scared of losing? What are you scared of people finding out? So, what do we do about our idols? Okay, maybe the Bible is true. Maybe even I'm not a Christian. Maybe it's true. Maybe I do have some things that I'm putting my faith in more than God. In fact, if you're not a Christian, by definition, you have an idol. I know it doesn't sound nice because you want to say, I don't worship idols. But, you know, don't think of the idol as a statue or a foolish primitive term. Think of an idol as anything that you put your trust in that's not God. That's what it is. You have plenty. You must have an idol because you got to put your trust in something. Maybe it's someone else. Maybe it's your instincts, your abilities, your career, your family, your wealth, whatever it is. Maybe it's yourself. And so how do you find the idol? Well, what is it that you're afraid of? What are you more afraid of than God? That's why Jesus says, why do you fear people? You should fear the one who can not only kill your body, but cast soul and body into the eternal fire. You want to be scared of someone? Be scared of God. He's a little bigger than your boss. He has more seniority than your boss. He's bigger than your bully. He's nastier than your in-laws. He can be all those things, not because of an unjust, unholy God, but because if you really want to be scared of someone, God is worthy of your fear and worthy of your worship. So, idol is something I trust in besides God. I'll find my idol by following my fear. What do I do? Well, I could just say, if you've come with us this far to kind of recap the sermon series, if you just realize, I don't think my faith needed to grow at all, and you realize, but maybe through adversity, God is trying to get your attention. If you're not a Christian, maybe God is trying to get your attention through adversity. If you're a Christian, maybe God is trying to grow your faith. And so you say, okay, God, I'm going to cry out to God, and God says, don't cry out to me and expect to help you because you're strong enough or good enough. If you expect me to help you, it's because you're nothing. But I am such a kind and compassionate God. I give you my son to die on the cross. I will save you. But God doesn't want you to just say, okay, God, save me by your grace. God wants you to look to him and say, God, help me, and I'm going to forsake all other gods. What do I do now? Well, the third point is this. What do we do? The answer is this. We tear down our idols. Now, you're thinking, ah, I see it in the passage, ah, closure. But if you stop and think about that, you go, unless my idol is a statue, I have no idea what that means. You think about that. The third point of the sermon. What did Pastor Enoch say? What do you do with the idols? You tear them down. Amen. What? So how do I tear down my pride? Or how do I tear down this unhealthy... How do I tear down my career? What does that mean? Well, we'll get a clue as we look at this last part here. Coming back here in Judges 6. Let's pick it up in verse 28. This is after Gideon has torn down the idol. Chapter 6, 28. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and a second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really God, he can defend himself. And then go down to verse 36. And Gideon said to God, if really you're going to save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and on the ground is dry, then I'll know you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. And Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. The second test. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now, what does the fleece have to do with the idea of breaking down the altar at night? And a lot of people make a big deal about the fleece. The fleece is a great children's church story. Oh, I don't know what God wants me to do. I know if God wants me to go and fight Midian, I'm going to put a big sweater on the ground. In the morning, the ground will be all dry, but the sweater, the fleece, will be all wet. Because that's unlikely to happen. And it happens that way. And it's like, whoa. Okay, wait. Just to be sure that, you know, maybe the fleece absorbs water better and the ground is dried up, right? Because the ground is hard and water doesn't permeate. Let's do the opposite, because that's harder. Let's make the ground soaking wet. The hard ground, the ground that doesn't absorb water, but the fleece sitting right there on the ground all dry. And God does it. And people make a big deal about the fleece. Should you test God? And it's an important question to ask. But what I want to say is there's one common thing between the fleece and between tearing down the altar at night. And here it is. This is how you tear down the altar. You obey first and find out why after. You're hoping for something better. But that's what Gideon is showing us. Gideon is showing that you can begin to obey God and be so scared that you kind of obey God in a half-hearted way. And we say, no, if I'm not going to do it with my whole heart, I'm not going to do it at all. So, yeah, forget that. No, that's ridiculous. It is. You don't have the faith. I don't have the faith. And so you just have to go and just begin to take steps. And then ask for confirmation. A lot of people think the fleece is finding God's will. The fleece is not finding God's will. Listen carefully. The fleece is confirming God's will. Gideon knew what God wanted him to do. He knew it so well that he said, that can't be right. I can't go defeat Midian because I don't have soldiers. I'm going to call out some soldiers, but I couldn't do it. And so God, and read the words of Gideon in verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand as promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. Is Gideon telling the truth there? Is Gideon saying, okay, God, if you do this unlikely event, I know it'll be you. Is he telling the truth? Well, if he's telling the truth, then why did he say, well, that's pretty cool, God, but please don't be angry at me. Can we do that again? I mean, I kind of hit send on my email before. I meant to say, you know, can you make the fleece dry in the ground? Because, you know, that's more God-like. That's more miraculous. That's up your alley. The first one, disregard that. Gideon is lying again, or at least he's not even. I don't think Gideon's lying to God. I think Gideon is lying to himself. He's saying to God, God, if you do this, I'll know it. My faith will be sure. I'll do it. And God's like, sure, boom. And Gideon's like, okay, don't be mad, God, but can we do that one more time? And God's like, okay, boom. And God does not condemn Gideon for this test. The author leaves it open-ended, and we have to think about it, and I think there are good reasons, but we have to figure out what is the point. If the point is to not test God, then I think we would have given him a better clue in the narrative. But the point is this. You can obey God without knowing why all the time, and God will reveal in time and show you by His plan what He's going to do. Listen carefully. If you always waited till you understood why your doctor said to do something, a lot of you would not have operations. You just run that by me again. What does that organ do? It's, well, yeah. If you understood everything your parents wanted you to do, and wait, and you said, I have to understand you, Mom, before. What is this school thing? What is the purpose of school? Why do I have to eat vegetables? You'd be dead by now. Okay. If you have to understand everything your spouse wants you to do, just do that for me. Everything your boss wants you to do, you would be very slow in life. And you know what this is like too. You'll ask someone, can you please do this? And they'll go, why? And you say, you know what, right now, it's just, I don't have the time. Can you just please trust me? And God is saying, do this. You say, okay, why? God's like, well, I got a plan. Okay, well, how do I know your plan's good? I got a plan. Okay, I'll do it. I'll just do a plan B just in case. No, just do it. Why? I want to know. Well, you might not understand if I tell you. Why? Because you're too young. You're only living 80, 90 years. You know, when you get to eternity, I'll tell you. Well, why, God? I don't understand it. Could you just trust me? Could you just be willing to trust me? Because if you trust me, I will show you in the rest of chapter 7 how I'm going to grow your faith so large that your heart can't contain it. Because next week, it is God's way of growing faith. And we're going to see the way that God is going to wrap this up. God is going to show you how He's going to take you and me, our little faith, and He's going to do something, and it's going to explode our faith in incredible proportions, and you're going to have more faith than you're going to know what to do with. In fact, you will have more faith than you ever dreamed possible. Isn't that be amazing? And to get that, you need to do two things. You need to study this passage again, read it again, and you need to come back next week when we will learn the sermon on this passage in Gideon 7 about God's way of giving faith, growing faith, and giving glory. So I hope you are left with an abysmal lack of closure. And I promise you I'll do my best next week to show how the Bible brings us together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, some of us are hopefully eager. And we're hungry for the Word. It's not the preaching. It's not the sermon. It's not the Bible study. It's your truth in here. And some of us in this church would admit that we are spiritually dry and stagnant. And Lord, as a pastor, I don't feel like I need a survey to know that. I have friends here. I talk to the people here. I'm one of the people here. And Lord, BCC, I think in different times has been on fire, at times in drier times. Lord, I don't know how this compares to the past, but I just know right now, Lord, many of us, we really need to have our faith just infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to see that maybe there's an idol holding us back. Maybe there's several idols. Help us to see what these are, and help us to see that maybe, even as we've been pleading with you, that our prayers have been impure, because deep down we've had a plan B. Would you show us? And as we look into your Word next week, would you give us your way? Show us how you're going to grow our faith. Our little faith that's not even as big as a mustard seed, but one day we'll have the faith to move mountains. Give us repentance for turning to other gods. Make us humble and make us open our arms to your power and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise.